Matthew, chapter 16. If it gets warm tonight, maybe you ushers could flip on the, as it did Sunday night, the vent fan. And open up some outside air so we can get some air coming through these ventilators up here. And that might be helpful. And I was unable to hear as well as I would have liked to while I was in the back. I didn't realize that our PA system was that poor. I feel sorry for you folks that sit in the back. I'm sure that if you would sit closer, you'd get twice as much, because I think the impact would be twice as great, because I really had to strain and listen very carefully and work at it. So maybe we'll have to make some adjustments so that the folk in the back can hear much better than what I could hear last Sunday night. How is it tonight? Can you hear all right? Sound like I'm in a tin can? Are you waving? Sound like I'm in a tin can, huh? Well, things are normal. Does that bother you when I sound like I'm in a tin can? You like that, huh? Do you have to work right now to hear? That's death row in the back there. That's last stop before they go to the balcony, and from the balcony they don't come. All right. With all of that, we should pause for a moment of prayer, and we'll continue on. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you tonight for your precious word. We're thankful too for the Spirit of God that not only authored it, but that lives within our hearts, who seeks to in turn teach us the truths of thy word, to enlighten our minds so that we might see and understand what you've given to us, and then in turn to empower us so that we might be able to fulfill that which we learn, that which we study, so that in a very practical way, this truth might find reproduction in our lives. And thus, in the measure that the Word of God reproduces itself in our lives, we can be used of Thee, and in turn, Father, bring glory to Thee. And so we desire that the Word of God might accomplish that objective tonight. We pray that our desire might be to learn the word. May we have a heart that's open to the word. And even as Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. May that too be true of us this evening. May it bring joy to our hearts as we study your word this evening. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Good thing I left this old pair of glasses up here. We're in a very basic portion of Matthew 16 tonight. We're going to pick it up in verse 13 because we left off in verse 12 last time. Keeping in mind that the book of Matthew is a kingdom gospel. It's written to the Jew to prove that Jesus Christ was the rightful king to the throne of David. And the genealogies in chapter 1 are designed to prove that he was the legitimate Messiah and the one to whom the throne should be given and the one to whom they should bow down and acknowledge as their own Messiah. all the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed in proving that he was more than a man, but God manifested in the flesh, with all that he had done by way of healing the sick, making the blind to see, raising the dead, for death, of course, could not stand in the presence of life, so every funeral he came in contact with, he broke up by giving them life. While his disciples were in the midst of a storm on the sea, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, walked on the water. He made the storm to cease, the waves to be calm, and they marveled. On two occasions, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Performed a miracle, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. They picked up 12 basketful of fragments, that which was left over. The first miracle, of course, he performed was at a marriage when he turned 6 water pots full of water into wine. All of these things were done openly and before all, so that there would be no excuse or no reason for them to miss the supernaturalness of this one called Jesus Christ. And yet, with all that he had done, the Pharisees attributed, by virtue of the fact that their position was becoming shaky by this man, they attributed the miracles that he performed to Beelzebub and said that he cast out demons in the power of the devil. He immediately catches them in their own trap and said, if a house is divided, how can it stand? Would the devil fight against himself? And then he goes on to mention the fact that a tree is known by its fruit. And out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. And the things that he stated were those things that proved that he was here to glorify the Father. And the things that they said, in effect, were actually of the devil. Now, maybe you should turn that thing down just a hair, if you would. I'm getting the ring in my own ears here. So, with that, Jesus rebukes the blind Pharisees as chapter 16 opens. He rebukes his disciples by virtue of the fact, as we look at verse 9, when he says, do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it you don't understand? And so he seeks to teach these disciples, which were slow of heart, slow of spirit. And I might make reference to the fact that the great change that was wrought in the hearts of the disciples was wrought on the day of Pentecost. And as cowardly as these disciples acted and operated while Jesus Christ was with them here before he was crucified, the Spirit of Christ, who took up residence within their very bodies, gave them a boldness that they never had before. And consequently, by virtue of a God-given comforter, a paraclete, and they then began to minister in a way that they had never ministered before. And as the result of what took place at Pentecost, and as the result of the fact that we live after Pentecost, and Pente means 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, when the church began, we now who accept Christ as our Savior become the recipient of that same Spirit. And if you're here tonight and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have within you the Spirit of Christ residing, and thus you have within you the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of power and the Spirit of light, and consequently, the Christian life that you now live can be lived not in your strength, but in the strength of another, even the strength of the Spirit of God. Now, by virtue of the fact that we're still looking at the Lord Jesus while here on the earth before he was crucified, and at the disciples who were very slow at catching on, in fact, the Lord Jesus says, there's many things that I could say unto you, but it's too difficult. You'd never understand it at this point. So he deliberately withheld back information lest he stagger them beyond their mental capabilities and being able to understand. And so he deliberately held back, and thus the Spirit of God revealed many truths to them after Christ died upon the cross and rose again. Now, as we think of him still on the earth with his disciples, we'll pick it up in verse 13. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now he took a poll. You've heard of these Hooper polls or whatever polls they take to find out how popular the president is. And they say President Carter's popularity has dipped from 60% to 40% or 38% or whatever. Well, Gallup poll, take a survey, spot checks, ask people questions on the street, and we have something similar here. A question is asked, only in this case, it's asked by the Lord Jesus. And they said, his disciples speaking, verse 14, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. All of these answers, of course, would be false. But that's what was being said by the people at that time. And so it says to them, for they should have known better than to have adopted the ideas by that had been given out by others. And so he said unto them, verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? What is your answer to the question? And Simon Peter, as the spokesman of those standing there, answered and said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now this was Peter's confession. This was Peter's statement. This is the statement upon which the church, which will come into focus in the future, but was not here yet, would be built upon. This statement was very, very important. Much more important than the discourse that follows, in the sense that the statement is made in verse 16. However, verses 17 and 18 are usually where all the problems come in. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. You didn't learn this in seminary. You didn't learn this from the rabbis. You didn't learn this from your grandmother. Flesh and blood had nothing whatsoever to do with what you see here and what you've stated. Flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee. What? The statement that he'd made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the point. And so the Lord Jesus goes on to say, as verse 17 closes, but my Father which is in heaven, he revealed that to you, Peter. And verse 18, I say unto thee, Peter, thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now this is the first instance in the Word of God where you have the word church used. Underline it. This is a brand new revelation. When the Lord Jesus used the word church, they've never heard this before. The Jews thought in terms of a king and a kingdom. They thought in terms of their kingdom, their nation, controlling the other nations of the world, so that they in turn could be the custodians of the world as they would reign over the Gentile population. They desired that the Messiah would come not as a lamb but as a lion, or as a knight in shining armor, as it were, to deliver Israel out from under the bondage of Rome. This is what they look forward to. They miss the fact that the Messiah must first come as a lamb and die for the sins of not only Israel but for the sins of the world. That they missed, though the Old Testament prophecies predicted this must precede the crown. Now, as we look at this word church in conjunction with the statement made in verse 16, if you have a Scofield Bible, let's momentarily look at the footnote. You have by the word Peter in verse 18 a little one, so if you drop down in your footnote you have a little note here that's very helpful. And rather than put it on the overhead projector, let's just read it out of your Scofield Bible, because it's a good note. There is in the Greek a play upon the words, "Thou art Peter." Now in the Greek, the literal word is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, Petros. And the word Petros means a little rock or stone, a stone that you might pick up, throw at the water and watch it skip across the lake for a ways before it would sink. A rock that you might pick up out of the garden and throw to the edge, which later the mower can run over. A small rock. That's what the word means. And then it goes on to say, and upon this rock, and the word here is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, Petra, a different word, meaning something different. And upon this Petra, I'll build my church. Now, yesterday afternoon, in fact it was towards evening, I took our visitors by way of Highway 16 to Two Harbors. We traveled north a few miles, and then we traveled to Duluth, and then back to Palo. And the folk were impressed in the areas where there were very large rocks along the highway. And we stopped at Gooseberry Falls, and it's just one big, huge rock. Now, upon that big rock, there's many smaller rocks. But what the Lord Jesus is speaking of here in conjunction with those rocks, if you can keep in mind two kinds of rocks. Peter means a little stone. Petra means a huge rock mountain. Now, you have this in typology in the Old Testament in regards to the temple that was built upon Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was the mountain upon which Abraham offered Isaac. Isaac, of course, was a type of Christ. Abraham was the type of the father who voluntarily gave his son on the altar. Mount Moriah was a stone mountain, solid rock. This mountain sets forth Christ. There were stones taken out from underneath that city of Jerusalem, and they weighed about 150 tons. But the command was given when this temple was built by Solomon that no tools would be on the building site. This was the first prefabricated building. Now that was a dandy. It wasn't something like Warsaw would put up. This was a substantial building. This wouldn't shake in the breeze or in the wind. And as these stones were taken out of the caverns underground in darkness and chipped at by hammers and saws, they were then placed on this rock and fitted right in, so that consequently the building, as we think of the temple, was built right on the rock, so that it actually was fitted right into the rock, so that the building would become one with the mountain. Now, I might say that the building itself sets forth, by way of an object lesson or a picture, the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, the members of Christ's body, those who have been born again, those who are saved, those who have by faith accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Because on the inside of these rocks, if I can recall on my memory, they put silver, and silver in the Word of God speaks of redemption. On the inside of the silver, they put cedar wood. And the cedar wood, which if you remember all of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, as we think of, we'll just put a tabernacle here, table of showbread, altar of incense, and then we have the candle, ark. The table here and the ark and the incense burner, the altar of incense, were made out of shittim wood. We today use cedar wood. And thus it speaks of incorruption. Now the Lord Jesus Christ arose and was resurrected with an incorruptible body. The Spirit of God that indwells the heart and life of the child of God is the down payment of the fact that we're going to receive an incorruptible body. That's what his present signifies according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. That's the down payment of what God says you're going to receive, and he cannot renege on the promise or the contract which he made. So you're already gave you the first installment, the Holy Spirit that indwells you. Now on the inside of that, as we think of the shittim wood on the inside of these blocks here, they were carved, beautiful carvings. And then over the carving there was gold placed over the shittim wood. So you couldn't see the silver, you couldn't see the rock. But you could see the beautiful undertow of artistry over which the gold was placed. And gold in the Word of God speaks of glory. So we think or speak of the streets of gold which we will enjoy in eternity. And the analogy is correct. So when we receive our new body, it will be glorified in the glories with the Lord Jesus. Now, it mentions the fact that everything that was done matched the door, and Jesus Christ said, I am the door. Thus the believer will be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise given to you now. Now, I make illustration to this by virtue of the fact that throughout the Old Testament, as we think of the word rock and living stones, Jesus Christ is always referred to as the rock. And if you have a concordance, you might, if you would, look up in the back right now. Tonight, if you wish, you take the word rock and you look at the long list of references given to you where the word rock is used. Now, just for a few references as we think of the rock and this rock mountain, which is a type of Christ upon which the church is based, let's turn back to Psalms 18. And I have a new Bible up here. I don't have my old one, which has all the references in regards to the rock. Maybe some of you have got it. Remember, I went through this once before, but there's so many new folk with us that I thought it might be helpful if we just took a few of them. And I quickly jotted down about four or five, but maybe you could help me out, those of you who were here before, and have some references. Now, I've got a couple here that comes to mind in Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, and then again in verse 31. And then if there's anyone here that's got another reference from this point, right after we're through reading these, I'll let you speak up and give us the next reference, and we'll then pick that up in the book of Psalms, if you would please. All right, follow now while I read. Psalm 18, 1 and 2. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Now this is Jehovah, all capital letters. And the Jehovah of the old is the Christ of the new. Thus the Jehovah of the old, and the word Jehovah means Jesus saves. That's exactly what the word means. So we could say, I will love thee, O Lord Jesus, my strength. The Lord Jesus is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. This Lord Jesus, who is my rock, is my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. We drop down to verse 31. For who is God save the Lord Jesus Christ? And who is a rock save, what does it say? Not Peter, but our God. I repeat, to deny that Jesus Christ is the rock is to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and to blaspheme Jesus Christ. I define the word blasphemy as it is in the Word of God. To blaspheme means to distract from the glory of God and fail to give the credit that is due Him. We all are born blasphemers, and of course the devil is the father of blasphemers, and when he in his mind said, I'll be like the Most High God, he blasphemed. When he says, I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of heaven and be like the Most High God, in fact I'm going to move his desk out of the front office and move mine in, he blasphemed. For he stole the glory and the position that was rightfully his and said, that's going to be mine. And any time we take credit that rightfully belongs to the Lord Jesus, we blaspheme. So that's how the word is used. So when David said, the Lord is my rock and is my God, and the rock is my God, he was giving credit where credit is due. That is all. I have another reference right there that they'd like to give us at this point. We don't want to get out of Psalms, though. What, Psalm 46? Chapter 46? Oh, well, in the same chapter. All right, I'm sorry. All right, verse 46. You see how that's done now? You put a little mark there beside the last one, and you jump over. All right. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. All right, what have you got from that point? 27:5 of Psalms. All right, let's jump over to another one. Now, those of you who are new, you get your bullet points out. You got Psalms 18, three verses in Psalms 18. And then right at the last verse, verse 46, you put down Psalm 27:5. And that means you know where to go to from there, which says, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." Next reference. 28:1. All right. "Unto thee when I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like that that go down to the pit. My rock, O Lord." Next. 31:2. All right. "Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me." All right, let's turn to Psalm 40. We'll skip a little here. I know there's one in Psalm 40. Verse 2. "I waited patiently," verse 1 says, "for the Lord, he inclined unto me, he heard my cry, he brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, he set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." Another verse in this area? 61:2, all right. 61:2. "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 62, I can remember one there. Verses 1 and 2. "Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation." That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. "He," the Lord Jesus Christ, "the God of my salvation, only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not greatly be moved." I see another one in verse 6. "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." All right. Now, there's others. All right, verse 7. Excuse me, I missed that one. Now, who would give me a couple of other verses for the sake of those here, and they can jot them down in the margin? Where's another one? 71:3 of Psalms. Another one? You don't have to look there. We'll just jot them down. Jot them down your fly leaf here. Have any more? We'll get there in a minute in the New Testament. But this is Old Testament. Just only the Psalms now. 42:9. All right. Now, there's some in Samuel. I think 2 Samuel, but you can look those up in your concordance. We won't get into them now, unless someone's got the reference in Samuel. All right, now, these were just some verses out of a list as long as you bust your arm if you try to write them all. These are just a few of the verses indicating the fact that the entire Bible defines the word rock. Now, while we're here in the Old Testament, as we look at the rock, we're going to look at another illustration. And so with that, let's turn back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. And a lot of this helps us as we move towards the New Testament, which will really bring the whole thing to a climactic close. So we'll look momentarily at Exodus 17. In Israel, of course, we've covered this before. Was without water. They, of course, were murmuring. And here again we have a type of Christ. Verse 5, the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod through which the Lord worked, for it was that which Moses gave to the Lord, and the Lord then used the rod and all the miracles that Moses performed, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Now you have a two there, rock of Horeb. Now let's drop down your Scofield note, number two. The rock, type of life through the Spirit of grace, Christ the rock. Now here you have 1 Corinthians 10:4. We'll pick that up in a few moments. People were utterly unworthy, and yet the water which speaks of the Spirit of grace to the believer today, for the Lord Jesus said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Thus we have in a picture what the believer enjoys invisibly or through the Spirit. And so here you have the aspects of the smitten rock and the death of Christ set forth in the note, which you can read at your leisure. Back up to the text. Rock of Horeb, there you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now here we have the first instance, or the first recording of this failure. Now, let's jump over to Numbers 20 and pick up the same rock, salvation, but another generation, but the failure is the same. And the ordering is the same. Moses uses the same rod. The only thing is, he didn't follow instructions very well. Verse 2, there was no water for the congregation. Now this is 40 years later. Numbers 20, verse 2, page 193, if you're still looking. And the people complained with Moses. Verse 3. And speak, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Now, not just the way it goes. A little rain comes our way. A few problems, difficulties, and right away, I can't take it anymore. I wish I were dead. We duplicate, because we're cut from the same both of cloth, the same failures that Israel manifested throughout their wilderness journey. Verse 4, why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Now, isn't that strange? If God wanted to bring them out and kill them off, isn't that his business? Who are we to dictate to God how long we should live and where we should die and how we should die? Who do we think we are that we have to keep on living? Who ever dreamt up the fact that we had to keep on living? Now the Lord has a purpose for you, and he knows when your number's up, because he has the keys to life and death. And only he knows, and he doesn't want you to know. You couldn't take it anyway. But the point is that he has under his control every moment of every day in his sovereign working plan, of which he has included you. And if all things are working together for good in his objective to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ, however and whatever needs to take place in my life for him to accomplish this objective is his prerogative and his privilege to fulfill. Our responsibility is to be faithful to him. That's all. That's all he wants. And all he wanted of Israel was faithfulness. That's all. Just like a husband and wife. It's the most you could desire from a person or each other is faithfulness. Illustrates our relationship with the Lord. All right, verse 5. Wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt and to bring us into this evil place? There's no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's even no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly under the door of the tabernacle. I might say this is how the Lord trains us so we'll trust him. That's why in your Christian life, all isn't peaches and cream. But you see, when things come our way, the objective that the Lord has through all of that is to cause us to trust him in an area where he knows we're going to panic. But if that situation had never come to the forefront, we would have never had a golden opportunity under those conditions to see that the Lord Jesus is adequate. We would have never known that. So he has an opportunity to show himself out for us, that he is indeed capable and able to take care of us in conditions where we're short-circuited. Boy, can God handle it? I don't think he can control it, Lord. You gotta know I'm bailing out of here. And I merely state that to illustrate how we panic in our thinking. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly, verse 6, under the door of the tabernacle. The congregation fell upon their faces. The glory of the Lord appeared unto them, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod. Gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water. Now notice, you have the word speak unto the rock. Remember that. We're going to come back here in a moment, but he said, Speak to the rock. And it'll bring forth water. He didn't say smite the rock. He said speak to the rock. And then out of the rock, water will come out of the rock. You see, Christ said to the woman at the well, if you drink of me, you will never ever thirst again. I am the well which has an endless resource of water. Why don't you drink of me? You get the correlation? Rock, Christ, water. Christ is the rock through which the church is built. From that rock comes life. The life that you possess came from Christ, not the church, Christ. This is the big battle. Did the church die or did Christ die for you? Does life come from Jesus Christ or from the Pope? That's actually the battleground right there. Does an individual have the right or the authority to disseminate the life-giving grace of God, or can I become the recipient of that grace through personal faith by myself in a boat in the backwoods with no one around, including the church? And the answer is, you can. That's wonderful. And I don't care if you're on the North Pole and nobody's for a million miles around you, you can become a child of God without any religious organization. I love that. Just lights me up. That's Christianity. Christ plus nothing. Now, I hope someone doesn't go out of here and say that I said, oh, you think your church is the only church. That's exactly what I'm not saying. That means if you're sitting here tonight and you're outside of the rock, you're going to hell out of this gym if you die on the way home and don't accept Christ. That's what I'm saying. This church, this gym can do nothing for you. Only Christ can give you life. And that's not going to hell off a church pew or a chair. Did I make myself clear? Am I mad yet? Well, hang in there. I'll make you mad. Just stick around. Verse 9. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation. In verse 10, Numbers 20. Together before the rock, and said unto them, Here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock? Now, Moses made a bad mistake here. First of all, he took credit that he shouldn't have taken, and took responsibility by himself that he never should have. And he says, Must we fetch water out of the rock? And Moses lifted up his hands, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts drank also. Now, you say, what did Moses wasn't naughty? Look at the water just come gushing out of that rock, life-giving water out of the rock. How dare you say Moses did something wrong? Now, this illustrates a principle for which I'm very thankful. Even when we fail to fulfill God's perfect plan as He desired to have us fulfill it, God can use His Word and accomplish in the hearts of others that which He desires, even though we fail. And as instruments through which the Spirit of God seeks to speak and use to reach others for Christ, I have more than once confessed my own failure, my own sin, because of the way in which I went about it. What I said was right. But oft times, we don't go about it as we ought. So we learn. We confess our sins, and oft times the Lord overrides our failures and goes right ahead and uses the truth anyway. I'm grateful for that. Well, let's go on and see what the Lord said to Moses, however, in the back room or in the closet. After this was all over, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not. Now that means the Lord's going to deal with them in private. You see, we don't get away with anything. The Lord knows what we're doing. And because you believe me not, Moses, and you didn't sanctify me or set me apart or glorify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you took all the credit, Moses, therefore you're not going to go with this congregation into the land which I gave them. Is that right? Now Moses begged, and God finally had to say, look, I don't want you to bring that up anymore. You're not going. See, He doesn't operate with us like we do with our kids when they just pout and cry and ask 558 times. And pretty soon we give in because out of just sheer despair, we say, okay, you can go. So Moses pulled out with the Lord, and the Lord took it for a while. Finally says, Moses, don't you ever talk to me about that again. That's it. And that's good, because we might as well learn. And those outside of Christ might as well learn, though they'd like to think there's another chance. When they land in hell and begin to scream and cry, the door will be shut to heaven and there will not be a second chance. How can a loving God do that? He can righteously do it by virtue of that individual's rejection of Jesus Christ. And I don't care how much they yell, scream, dance, and throw tantrums, the door will be shut, and they'll stay in hell forever. So, if with our children we would keep our word, it might... He makes us sick, and he doesn't cleave in because our kids are the best managers around. All right, let's go, or sobbers. All right, let's go back now to verse 8. You have by the word speak a letter 1, 28 of Numbers. Now, the footnote says, see Exodus 17:5 with reference to the rock, Christ. Then, please, Corinthians 10:4, which we'll look at in a moment. Once smitten, need not be smitten again. Now, notice, Moses ruined the tape. Christ was smitten once for sin. Not twice. For someone to say that Jesus Christ must die twice for your sins is to blaspheme the work of Christ upon the cross. He said he died once for all sin for all time. That's the heresy of it all. If I take upon myself the position of atoning for my own sins by my own good works, I say that it's Christ plus me equals salvation. That's blasphemy. I'm saying, God, I'm going to help you out and get in on the program. That's tragic. This is exactly what Moses was doing. He ruined the whole type of Christ as the rock
and the fact that he was smitten once, and when he should have spoken to the rock, he hit it twice, and God says, boy, you ruined the whole plan of salvation, Moses. You presented the gospel so poorly to that person that you failed to be a testimony for me and before the congregation, because I, as their Messiah, am going to come and die once, and you ruined the object lesson because the Jews couldn't read. Everything they learned, they learned through object lessons. Well, let's look at it again. The rock once smitten needs not be smitten or crucified again, as we go on in the footnote. Moses exalted himself, verse 10, and amplified in type that the one sacrifice was ineffectual, thus denying the eternal efficacy, sufficiency of the blood of Christ. The abundant water sets forth the grace that reaches the need of the people despite the error of their leader. And it tells of the refreshing power through the Spirit. Christ died so that we in turn might receive the Holy Spirit. Now you have 1 Corinthians 10:4 mentioned. So with that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10:4. And this is a key verse, because all that I covered was basic and fundamental, and it's leading up towards this principle. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you cannot come up with any other conclusion than what is stated here. We'll pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the Red Sea. Notice the Apostle Paul here is alluding to and using the situation that we just covered as an illustration. They were all baptized, and they didn't get wet at all. The word means identification, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, which meant Moses' experience was their experience. Only Pharaoh's army and men in the chariots were baptized with water. They were baptized so well and immersed so beautifully, they never came up. But that wasn't true of the Israelites. There wasn't a drop of water. They weren't even sprinkled when they walked through there. It was bone dry. Now, the word baptism, and there's seven different kinds in the New Testament, means identification. Thus, when Christ was baptized on the cross, it merely means he was identified with your sin and mine as he suffered in your stead and in my stead upon the cross. So they use the word baptism. And then be water, just another word for identification. Verse 3. They did all eat of the same spiritual meat. God provided manna, supernaturally, as well as meat. And they did all drink of the same spiritual drink, verse 4. Meaning that God supernaturally provided, as we noticed before, three trains, 100 cars each, like these Taconite trains, usually traveling hundreds, three of them a day, would roll up, in effect, and meet the physical needs of Israel. And work that way. No trains, no tracks. So God rained down manna from heaven that would be equivalent to three trains equaling 100 cars that would float in every day to maintain over 1 million Jews, 2 million, in fact. All right, now, look at verse 4. They did all drink of that same spiritual drink, supernaturally provided by God in the wilderness, water coming right out of a rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Peter. Is that what that says? Now, underline that. The Bible's very clear in reference to the rock. To deny that Jesus Christ is the rock is to blaspheme Jesus Christ. And to deny the deity of Jesus Christ is all I'm trying to do is take the word of God and lift up Jesus Christ so high that Peter can't even get close to him. And the Pope is so far gone that he can't even smell the shoestrings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. He's the one that died for our sins, and our allegiance and loyalty should be to our living head alone. He's the head of the church. And if that Trinity has become a living reality in you, and while you are on that island, you accept Christ as your Savior, you are connected to the true church and to the body of Christ, and you had a living head that moment, whether you ever set foot in stained glass windows or not. I like that. You like that? I really do. Sometimes I don't care if anybody ever comes back here anymore. I like it so much. Let's all go to the Moose Line and get a cabin. I have tendencies towards being a quiet thing myself, you know. That's why I went Highway 16 over the coast. It's getting to me. Look at birch trees all the way. And I'm one. Now here's the key. The rock that followed them was Christ. Now, we talk about the rock and building the rock. While we're in Corinthians, drop back to chapter 3. And Paul is now talking to the Corinthians about living the Christian life and upon which they should build. You have the same thing in Matthew 7. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, the foolish man built his house upon the sand because he would not hear my word. But he that hears my word and builds his house upon the rock, when the rains come, the house will stand because his house was built upon the rock. But the rock was he that hears my word. That's Matthew 7. Include that along with it. Same principle. Now you have it here in chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundations can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, the foundation upon which your life is built is a supernatural foundation laid by a supernatural Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. Nothing visible. You want to build your house on a man. No religious organization or religious leader. You build your life on Jesus Christ only. It's what the Word of God teaches clearly. Now he says in verse 12, now if any man builds upon this foundation, the two commodities involved will be perishable and imperishable. Gold, silver, and precious stones, they do not perish. He will be stubble, perishable. Every man, every believer's work will be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, the day of Christ, when believers give an account to him. Well done, poorly done. It shall be revealed by fire. Fire always speaks of judgment in the Word of God. Fire shall try every believer's work of what quality it is. If any believer's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, what did he build upon? Verse 11, Jesus Christ. You build upon Jesus Christ, that's as good as gold, silver, and precious stones. The commodity markets are going up in regards to gold, silver, and precious stones. Want to buy a good stock? You buy a company that's involved with gold, silver, and diamond mines. It illustrates how we should build our life. All right. Verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss of reward. He would be stubble, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Oh, you'll go to heaven even though you're a sloppy testimony for Christ. You might even go in there like and still smelling a smoke, like someone got you out of a smoke sale. I just missed hell. Didn't know why I was saved. And never did anything for Jesus Christ, but heaven's a gift. So here I am. And some Christians are like that. Let them cause you to get saved. Cause you something to serve the Lord. You have to relinquish all rights to yourself. That's what it costs you. You have to cancel all your plans. You have to say, not my will be done, but your will be done. You have to allow the Spirit of Christ that indwells you to control you, because you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't have the right to call your shots or to call the shots of your own life. You don't have that right. You forfeited that right when you got saved. But many Christians don't see that. They don't see that. So they get saved and it's free. It's a gift. But when they get there, the Lord will say, you did not build upon me. You missed the whole thing completely. So consequently, when your works are tried or tested, you will suffer loss of, what is he talking about? Not salvation, that's a gift. But reward, that will be lost. So the Lord may say, instead of well done, thou good and faithful servant, he may say, poorly done, you slip-shotted Christian jerk. Now I put it like that, so you catch the point. I doubt if you'll state it like that, but you get to catch the point? Okay. First Peter 2. He's talking to those who've been born again. Notice verse 23 of chapter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Thus the new birth has as its agent the word of God, coupled together with the Spirit of God. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Chapter 2, verse 2, thus as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Thus as a new physical baby needs milk to grow physically, the new Christian needs the word of God, like in here, to milk, so that he or she too can grow thereby. If there be these cases, the Lord is gracious, and every true child of God has tasted the grace of God in the initial area of receiving Christ or salvation by faith. Now verse 4, notice how Peter explains the place of the rock. By his own testimonial, he says, to whom coming? As unto a living stone. Christ coming as a living stone. That's actually a better translation. Disallowed indeed of men, they did not want him, but chosen of God and precious. Now he jumps verse 5 to the believer. You also are lively stones. Lively stones? And are built up in a spiritual house. So you see, verse 4, Christ is called the living stone, the rock upon which the believer then is built as a lively stone. Now, keep your finger here, and let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Now in chapter 2, he reviews the Ephesian believers' past, present, and future. He tells them what they were, what they became, and then how they ought to live in fulfilling God's perfect blueprint for them. Verse 10, they were Gentiles, verse 11, they actually had no God, verse 12. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes afar off, you've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And you become one, a new man in him, which you have in verses 14 through 16. Dropping down to verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Notice, the church or believers are referred to as part of the household. Verse 20, and are built upon a foundation. Paul says, other foundations have no man laid than that is laid, which is Christ. We saw in 1 Corinthians 3:11. David said the exact same thing. The Lord is the rock of my salvation, and I'll stand upon the rock. Now notice, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, They wrote the New Testament. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now in Peter, we'll amplify the cornerstone. But notice the relationship. Now verse 21. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now the foundation is Christ. The believers are referred to as members of a household, part of a building, but it's a spiritual building built through the Spirit. Remember this? Here's the illustration. What did I say on the onset? Mount Moriah was a rock mountain, typified Christ. Peter and Paul in these two portions are saying Christ is the rock, the foundation stone, the cornerstone, your spiritual building, your living stone, and you're built on the rock. You should live your life in relationship to the position you are or have in Christ. You're on the rock. It's exactly what he's saying. And so we go back to Peter and follow it up. Verse 5. You are lively stones, built up in a spiritual house, not a literal stone building, a spiritual house. It's invisible. And I might say, in conjunction with this, another thought flashes across my mind. Remember I mentioned that there were no tools on site? No hammering, no saws? Everything was done in darkness. Now that's a picture as well. The Spirit of God quietly, in the darkness of sin, convicts the individual of his sinful condition outside of Christ. A miracle takes place, and this spiritual building program of Christ building his church moves ahead as he is secretly and quietly convicted by the Holy Spirit. He places his faith in Jesus Christ, becomes a brand new creation in Christ. He's born from above. He steps out from behind his machine in the machine shop or from behind the truck in which he works at the plant. He's a new creature. And it all happened in the pit. When he worked, and God wrought a miracle and placed you into Jesus Christ without any fanfare. And that's how people get saved. The Spirit of God quietly, in a very personal and invisible way, making an adjustment within you. No fanfare, no noise, and bingo! You're placed into Christ. You need to tell someone what happened. And they'll think you're nuts. You can say, look it. I'm gonna, this congregation can take it. You know, Phil here, I'm gonna tell you where he got saved. Now he's got the guts to tell you too, so but I'll tell you. He was reading a tract sitting on the commode. And he got saved sitting on a terrace. Now I couldn't think of a better place to get saved, could you? That's better getting saved in church. Now he's in church as the result of having become a king while he was sitting on the throne. I like that. I like that. You have to write a track, Phil. Saved on the throne. Oh, especially for religious folk. They need a track like that. All right, let's go on. Verse 5. Peter, obviously including himself, says, "You're living stones. You also are lively stones." See, the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, thou art Petrus, a living stone." Skipping across the water, Peter turns around and when he writes the letter, he says, "You're a living stone too. You've got the same position in Jesus Christ I have. You're just like a stone that skips across the water." That's what he's saying here. You also. What do you mean also? Who's the also? He's included himself. You along with me are a living stone. If you're saved here tonight, you are a stone like Peter. It's exactly what he's saying. He said, "I've got something. If you've been born again," verse 23, "if you're a new babe, T2, then you too have what I've got. You too are a living stone. You got to be a stone to go to heaven. Well, you never know. You also are a living stone, a lively stone, built upon a spiritual house. Christ, of course, is the foundation. A holy priesthood." You see, your priesthood comes in on the same wavelength by virtue of the fact that you're in Christ and you're a living stone. You have an equal priesthood, and I might add this, with Peter. Did you know that? Every believer has the same privileges as another believer. The gifts may differ, which if you had time, you'd go to 1 Corinthians 12, and Paul says, "The Spirit of God sovereignly bestows upon each believer a gift." We ask the question, he says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all speak in tongues?" He asks the question. The answer is obvious. No, they don't. But we all have the same Spirit, and we're all to function within the same body, and the Spirit of God that gave us the gift uses the gift to minister to others in the body, but we all have an equal position, and we all have an equal priesthood, because we're all living stones. Boy, religious folk don't like this. You can get something from Jesus Christ that no religious outfit can give you. They want you to be dependent upon them, so you're forced to come to them, or they shut the spigots off on you. And you can get it without the church or the spigot. You got it! Boy, I like that. You like that, Bill? Where'd he go? Verse 6. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." Now, where is the cornerstone laid? Rome? No. Zion. Oh! I thought the church started in Rome. "He laid in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded." You believe on Rome and you'll be confounded. You believe on Jesus Christ, you won't be. It's that simple. Christ is the difference. "Unto you therefore which believe," he, Christ, the cornerstone, the living stone, the precious stone. "To you then, he becomes precious." That means if you're saved here tonight, there isn't anyone that's more precious to you than Jesus Christ. "But unto them which are disobedient," they haven't placed their faith in Christ, "the stone which the builders disallowed," which meant he came to be the King of Israel. That's why he's referred to as the cornerstone, which we'll see in a moment. "The stone is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." This is Christ who becomes the offense. "Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now, you have in verse 8 a 2 by the word stone. Now, I'll give you another dimension. Drop down to your footnote. Christ crucified is the rock. Remember, Moses smote the rock twice. Christ died once. Through that crucifixion, he took care of all sin for all time for all people. The last altar. Going on, "smitten that the spirit of life may flow from him to all who will drink." We covered Exodus 17. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and I related John 4 when he talked to the woman at the well, as well as John 7. To the church, the foundation and chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, which we just read, to the Jew that is first coming as a lamb, he was a stumbling stone that tripped over him. To Israel at his second coming, he will be the headstone of the corner, Zechariah 4:7, and the Gentile nations that will be judged when he returns, the world powers will be smitten by the stone cut out without hands, Daniel 2:34. In the divine purpose, the stone, which after the destruction of the Gentile world powers is to grow, as Daniel puts it, and grows, and grows, and grows, until it fills the whole earth. What does it signify? That when the Lord Jesus comes back again to establish his kingdom, he will control the entire world with a rod of iron and enforce righteousness. And 7 goes on to say, to the unbelievers, you will become the crushing stone of judgment, Matthew 21:44. Now you have all these references in the footnote in conjunction with these various titles given to the Lord Jesus as the rock. And the reason he's referred to as the cornerstone, if you would think of a building and another wall, and here you have a corner. If you think of a basement laid with blocks, you have a wall, you have a wall where two walls meet. And that merely means that Jesus Christ is the rightful king and head or leader over Israel, but he is also by his resurrection the head of the church. So his authority moves in two directions. And as he now fulfills his ministry as head of the church, when he returns again, he will fulfill his ministry to Israel in becoming king over that nation, as well as the entire Gentile world. He will rule the world. That's King Jesus. But that's why he's given these titles. Now, let's complete the circle. One more verse before we quit. Let's turn back to Matthew 16. The word church in the Greek is ecclesia. Ecclesia, ecclesia. Which means to call out. But I want you to notice who has control and who owns and who builds this church. These words are loaded with doctrinal importance as we think of the statement that the Lord Jesus made concerning the church. And if we repeat this statement 5 times, putting the emphasis on a different word each time, you might catch the importance of this statement. Now, I will build my church. Emphasis, I will build the church. Indicates that the whole enterprise belongs to Christ. I will build the church. Isn't that wonderful? We don't build the church. That's not our responsibility. We're to be faithful servants. That's all. We're to be faithful witnesses. That's all. Our responsibility isn't to build the church. That's why when we witness, we don't talk to people about joining a church. We talk to them about their relationship with Christ. He then adds them to the true church when in their own heart they respond to the message. But that's between the individual and the Lord. We can't save anyone. So catch it. I will build my church. But we read it again. And now we put the emphasis on the word will. I will build my church. This puts the emphasis on the fact that it was still yet future. Thus, this was a prophetic statement that was made at this point in time, which meant the church was not in existence at this time at all. And the Lord Jesus is making reference to a future time when the Lord Jesus would build his church, but by virtue of the fact that the church is built upon the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, it couldn't even come into existence until after Christ was crucified and resurrected. So obviously it wasn't here yet. He is still alive. Now we come across the word build. I will build my church. And the word build speaks of a long, drawn-out building process. He's building the church. His church, his responsibility, but it's a building program. Thus, when a person is saved, they're fitted into the building. I believe he's putting fingers on the roof. In fact, what do you call that little shingles that goes right along that edge? You know, they take half and cut them in thirds and put them and overlap them right along the top edge where it comes in. What do you call them? What is it?
Boston Bridge.
Boston Bridge? Boston Bridge. I didn't know that. Boston Bridge. It could very well be that we're on the Boston Bridge. Now, notice the word my. I will build my church. Who did the church belong to? The Lord says it's mine. Because all of the living stones that are on the rock, Jesus Christ, belong to him. His. You're his. And then we have the word church, which means called out. And as we think of the rocks in the Old Testament, which were used to build Solomon's temple, which was a picture of the church in glory, we have the illustration of the fact that the church means called out. And every time a person is saved, they're called out and fitted in to Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Now, as we think of this area, we're going to look next time, and I thought we might have time tonight, to look at Matthew 10 and other portions where Peter is given authority that is not rightfully his. We'll emphasize in Matthew 10 the word first next time. Sorry, we don't have enough time tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer, if you would, please. Now, you may be here tonight, and you may not have ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God sets him forth as a foundation stone, as a rock upon which your life must be built. And if you're not on that rock, you're not saved. That's salvation. Thus, before your life can count for Christ, you must be on the rock. You must be grafted into the rock. You must be one with the rock. You must be in Christ. And if you have never in your own heart accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by believing that he died for you, took care of all of your sins upon that cross, and after that, he arose for you so that as a living Savior, he could give to you himself. Right tonight, you can say, I'm going to place my faith in this Savior and allow him to become my rock. But that's a decision you must make. It has nothing to do with the church, nothing whatsoever. It's a silent, private spiritual transaction that takes place between you and the Lord. That's how you get saved. And if you know Jesus Christ, how's your building program going? Are you employing gold, silver, and precious stones? By that I mean, are you allowing the Spirit of God to control you? Or are you running your life so that the things that you do can be equivalent to hay, wood, and stubble. I trust as God's children, we might be allowing the Holy Spirit to fulfill his perfect will in and through us, so that you might indeed hear his "well done, thou good and faithful servant." Father, indeed, we do pray that your Spirit would bless the truth of this thy word to each and every heart as you see our every need. And we pray that as we leave this place even tonight, that we might have seen the Lord Jesus in a different setting, in a different light, and that this might have broadened our vision a little more to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the completeness of his work, and the completeness of our position in him. And help us to realize that there's no safer foundation upon which a life can be placed and a life can be built than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we would just pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.